As we move into this fourth chapter, we are continuing the theme of the nature of the gospel ministry. It is very evident from our Bible reading in these verses. Paul is describing and revealing how God's people are to think of those that he describes in the verse 1 as the ministers of Christ. We have been emphasizing, as we have worked our way through this section of the book, just how much ignorance prevailed in the church in Corinth as to the nature of the gospel ministry. This was one of the fundamental causes of the problems in that church. Paul has lingered on this aspect of his teaching. It might perhaps be our initial reaction as we notice that he goes on and on at some length about this subject. We might think, well, it's a little overdone. It's a little unnecessary. But I think the fact that Paul does go on at some length about the nature of the ministry indicates the importance of this specific matter to good order in the Church of Jesus Christ. An understanding of this point will prevent a great many abuses and wrongs and sins in the church of God. Paul has lingered on this point in order to insist very dogmatically upon the error of the Corinthians in their views of specific ministers. Remember that this was one of the key areas of division and strife. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I of Peter, I of Christ. And Paul is emphasizing again and again in a variety of ways the nature of the gospel ministry in such a way as to promote unity and harmony in this congregation. He is, really when it gets right down to it, he is highlighting the utter impossibility of accommodating the carnal agenda that had been allowed to develop among these Corinthians. They wanted something from their ministers in that church that Paul says is impossible for any faithful minister of Christ to give. They looked at the ministry in a way that Paul says conflicts completely with the very nature of any calling to the gospel ministry. And that carnal agenda had developed among them whereby they wanted their ministers to cater and pander to the philosophy of the world and to bring in worldly wisdom. Paul is simply saying over and over again in different ways, we can't do it. We can't do it because the minister is a servant of God. We can't do it because here's the plan that God has revealed and this is what we must build by. We can't do it because the church as it comes together is a spiritual temple, and if we depart from God's order we defile that and we ruin the basis upon which God says he will meet with his people. We can't do it. We simply cannot accommodate that agenda that had developed in Corinth. Nowadays in most churches what they'd simply do would have a congregational meeting and throw Paul out. Well, that happens. But Paul is saying that if we're going to have a right view, a scriptural view of what the gospel ministry is all about, then there are certain matters that are simply not debatable. There are certain things that cannot be accommodated. And yet it is obvious, I think, that these truths are slow to sink into the hearts and minds of God's people. He must go on and on and on at length about this, using different pictures, different arguments, to impress this matter upon our hearts and minds. There is a slowness among God's people, not only in Corinth, but everywhere, a slowness to get this simple fact. We tend to think that we can dictate how the church is to be run. we tend to think so easily that it is us that sets the agenda. But that, of course, is simply carnality at work. That's just carnal thinking. That's not spirituality. That's carnality. Fleshly sinfulness that gives any credence to that view in any form that we can dictate how the church is to be run. Time and again, it is our duty to bring our minds under the yoke of Scripture on this matter. There's none of us, not one of us, is outside instruction on this matter. There may be something that will occur to you or to me, and we might think, well, you know, it would be good if we can do that, and yet we have to bring it back to the Scripture and say, well, what does God have to say? Do we have any scriptural warrant for introducing that into the work of the church? Do we have any warrant, biblical authority and mandate for taking the ministry in that particular direction? However appealing it may be to the world or to the natural mind, we must constantly harness our minds to the yoke of Scripture and say, Lord, what have you said about how the ministry is to be conducted and how the church is to be run? You see, the Bible tells us unapologetically what we are to think about this matter. You have a statement of it in the verse 1 of chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Paul, very simply, somewhat bluntly, says, let me tell you, here's what you're to think. Here's what you're to think. Specifically, he's talking about the ministry. Here's what your view of the gospel ministry is to be. Here's what it's about. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. The terms of reference for the church and its ministry has been dogmatically laid down in Scripture. What we might call the contractual obligations of the minister to the church of Christ and the church of Christ to the ministry are patently clear in God's word. The duties of God's people considered corporately as the church, the duty of the minister to the church is laid down in Scripture. God has given very detailed job descriptions. And yet the tendency is among so many that they take upon themselves to come in to occupy a pulpit, say, I'm called of God to preach, and now here, I'm going to rewrite the job description. He's not a minister of God if he does that. The minister of God is called to carry through a contract that is laid down in God's word. The job description is there. And neither I, you, or anybody else has any business changing it. Doesn't matter what popular opinion is or how men may feel that society has moved on. And we hear this, I find it an irritating thing. We hear it constantly. Ah, but that was then. Paul was writing within the limitations of his age. He was writing in an age where they were intellectual pygmies and they don't know what we know. And they didn't learn what we have learned. If only those of God's people who speak in that way stopped for a moment to think that these are the words of the Holy Ghost, I don't know that they could say that they could talk like that. You do get blasphemers within the church, of course, who speak of the Savior in that way, that he was mentally and academically limited by the knowledge of his times. Blasphemous. And yet there are so many of God's people that think that way. They are ready to dismiss what the Holy Ghost has said and say, no, you know, we need to update this job description. Why? It's what God has revealed and it's timeless, it's eternal. This is the basis upon which every church, every minister will give an account. It's on the basis of the divine contract that's laid down in Scripture, the job description that is here. And so Paul is continuing then to deal with this matter, because I feel that we are slow to embrace this truth. It needs to be repeated. And may God cause it to sink into our hearts in such a way as to create inflexibility. An inflexibility in my heart where, as a minister of the gospel, I am utterly convinced of the call of God and the duty that God has given to me, and it doesn't matter who puts pressure on to change, I'm sorry, I can't do it. This is what God has said. An inflexibility on the part of you as a congregation to say, we don't want anything else but the kind of preacher that God has said the gospel minister is to be. This is what we want. We want to please God in this way. And in our respective roles, we must ever seek to bring our mind and our heart under the yoke of a passage like this. Let's very simply notice, first of all, in these verses, that the gospel minister is a servant in God's household with specific responsibilities. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The gospel minister is described here in two ways, closely related terminology, used of the office of the gospel preacher. He is described, first of all, as one of God's officers. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Now, we've come across the English word minister already in the previous chapter. It's a different Greek word that's used on this occasion. The English word minister generally just means servant, and we have seen that that is already what Paul has emphasized in verse 5 of chapter 3. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers or servants. The minister is a servant. Here it's a different word, and very often it is translated by the English word officer in Scripture. It's a good word. In Matthew chapter 5, in the verse 25, you'll find this same word used and there translated by the word officer. The Lord Jesus says, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Very often in the context, the word officer, and I think it's probably fair to say that in its modern usage, this is how we would most frequently think of it, as a servant of the state, or of some organization that has authority and power to act on the behalf of that organization. So we talk about a police officer or a prison officer, someone who represents the legal authority, who represents the nation that he serves, the country that he serves. He's an officer, a servant, but a servant with authority. And very commonly in the New Testament you will find this word translated officer. And the idea is of one who is a servant, a subordinate. Actually, in its literal sense, the word that's used here relates to those who were like slaves in the position of rowers, rowing in some of the war galleys of the day. A slave, a servant, but on official business, if you like. There is the idea of subordination. There is the idea of a servant, but there is also the idea of authority. The minister of Christ, the officer of Christ. And again, this thought is emphasized in the Second description that the apostle uses here, stewards of the mysteries of God. The minister is a steward in God's household. And the picture here, the illustration that he uses, is of the Church of Christ as a working household, what we might call an estate. And there are servants there, and there are household affairs to be managed. It's a working, let's think of a farm or an estate of that kind. It's a work, it's a business, there's work to be done. And here's the steward. And he is placed in a position of authority and of management. He is to serve as a servant of the master, but with specific responsibilities to oversee the management of the master's affairs. He's still a servant, but he's a servant with special responsibilities, with special work. It's not that he has anything in himself that makes him different to the other servants. It's his office is a little different. His office is different. There is an authority about the office. He's a steward. Now, one of the key passages on this matter is found in Luke chapter 12 and the verse 42, where the Lord is speaking specifically to his disciples. It's a parable that relates to the ministry. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant." Now, he's still a servant, but it's the steward that's in view here. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men, servants, and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant," it's the steward again that's in view, "which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much of them of him shall they ask the more." Here is an illustration in which the Lord impresses upon his disciples as preachers of the gospel, as apostles in his church, the calling that they had been given as stewards, in a position of responsibility in the household of God, with particular responsibility in verse 42 to give their fellow servants their portion of meat in due season. The administration of the affairs of the master's business and his house, and to see to it that the servants had what they needed to do their work. The allocation of duties, the allocation here specifically of food and provision, in order that they might go about their work. He was not to be a dictator and a tyrant. He was not to eat and to drink and become drunken and to abuse, to beat the servants and the maidens, becoming dictatorial and tyrannical. That's not what the position of the steward was about. That only brings disaster to the household. There's no work done. It's not a productive operation. The affairs of the master fall into complete chaos when such things occur. But where the servants of the master submit themselves to his regulation for good order in his house, then there will be a going forward and the affairs of the master will be advanced. And the Lord says, "Happy is that servant, blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall so find so doing." Just doing what he's been told. That's the responsibility of the steward. Some have the idea about the gospel minister that he sort of has been set up as a dictator to do whatever he likes. It's not true. Some ministers may act in that way, but they're not acting according to the biblical standard. The standard is that God has given to all of His people certain duties and certain responsibilities, and He has committed to the ministry of His church certain duties of responsibility and administration to see to it that His will is carried through in the household, that there is the right direction of His affairs according to His will. But He's still a servant. He's still a servant. Commissioned by the master to some position of authority, yes, but still a servant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and the verse 17, let me just point out some of the references to this stewardship. 1 Corinthians 9:17, "For if I do this thing," that's preach the gospel willingly, "I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Paul is saying, I've been compelled to preach. I have been compelled. I have been given a duty. I have been commanded by the Lord to this responsibility. And in obedience, I must do as God has said. It's a question of obedience. It's a question of simply carrying through the commands of the Master. In Titus chapter 1 and the verse 7, a bishop must be blameless. Here he's talking about the office of the elder. You'll know that that office has two names. The name of elder or presbyter relates to the maturity of the man in the office, and the word bishop relates to the function of that office. He is an overseer. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. The steward of God. God has given to those in spiritual oversight in His church responsibility, the responsibility of a steward. They are the servants of God. Under His jurisdiction, under His command. And it's a question of them submitting to the revealed will of the Master. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 10, you'll find another reference here. "And every man, if he has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now the duties of the steward, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 4, you will see, carried solemn responsibilities. That he was required to be faithful in. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He must be dependable. He must be relied upon to do as he has been instructed to do. A steward who is not to be depended upon to carry through the master's commands and instructions is utterly useless. Useless. What good is a foreman on a building site that doesn't follow through on the responsibilities of his position to see to it that the men that he has oversight over actually get the work done? He's useless. He has no other reason to be in that position apart from the fact that he has been called to oversee, to exercise some responsibility and authority, and to see to it that orders are carried through. Now you'll see what the work of the steward is. In verse 1, he is a steward of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God, that's a title that Paul has already referred to in terms of his description of the gospel in contrast to the wisdom of the world. The mysteries of God is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ that is a mystery to the natural mind. And now here is where the steward's work really comes into view. It is his responsibility in this spiritual household where God has given responsibility and duty to take gospel truth and to dispense it according to every man's need. That's the teaching ministry. That's the ministry of exposition. That's taking the mysteries of the gospel and making them understandable. Teaching and applying and instructing. This is what nourishes the soul, as we know. This is the meat that God has provided for His people. This is what directs and energizes our service. It is the mysteries of God, the revelation of the gospel. The steward is called then in his ministry to do as Paul did. You'll find it recorded in Acts 17, where we have his habitual practice described there, where as his manner was, he went in to the synagogue and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening the book, not just physically, but opening up the truth, alleging, expository preaching and conviction is in view, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's the ministry of a steward. It's opening God's storehouse and meeting the needs of God's people out of the provisions that He has made for them in the gospel. And it is utterly and absolutely imperative in the gospel ministry that that work is done. That's what it's all about. No man has any business or any right to be a minister if he's not doing this work. This is what he exists to do. He's no reason to exist in that office if he's not being reliable in carrying through the calling that God has given to take the mysteries of the gospel and to feed the church of God and to instruct the church of God, so that the household of the Master is run in an orderly and in a productive fashion. It is absolutely imperative that he acts in this way. He must be faithful. The pressure was being put on Paul to conform to the carnal agenda of the Corinthians. Bring in something else. Do something different. Let's upgrade and modernize the office of the minister. Can't do it, Paul says. Because it is absolutely imperative upon me to be just what God has called me to be. I've been called to be a steward. That's what I'm going to be. Now, let's notice the significance of the words in verse 1 that the minister must be regarded in this way. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Here is the command of God. Here is the command of God the Holy Ghost to his people about what they are to think of the minister of the gospel. Now, there are two sides to this. You can easily see that this is what those who, if you like, are onlookers, looking at the minister, this is how they're to think. But see what Paul says here. This is the view of himself that he wishes to promote. No preacher has any business trying to cultivate any other view of the gospel ministry than this. The tendency is today, I think, that the minister is to be regarded as a sort of a professional. That's the view that many preachers court for themselves. Paul says the only view that I want people to have of me is that I am a servant of God appointed to certain specific responsibilities. That's what I want people to think of me. I don't want to toot my own horn and to blow my own trumpet and to inflate notions about myself. Paul did not go about seeking the good opinion of men. He didn't want them to think of him anything more than what God said he was, a steward in the house of the Lord. That's how the preacher must ever present himself to people. Not as a lord over God's heritage, not as a prince in the kingdom of God, but as a servant in the house of the Lord. But it's so easy to get inflated notions, and we have seen it multiplied times, and there's little empires being built, and little kingdoms, whether it's a broadcasting empire or a mega church or whatever publishing empire it may be. The gospel preacher is to cultivate among those who hear him this view of himself: I'm just a servant, an officer of Christ, a steward in the kingdom of God, having responsibility and, yes, having a measure of devolved authority, but still a servant. Still a servant. There is an emphasis here upon the authority of the office, both in the word officer and in the word steward. But in both cases there is also going hand in hand with that the idea of subordination to the will of the master. Now you'll see that Paul says this is to be the calculated view of the ministry held by God's people, that a man so account of us. Even in the English word there, it's a mathematical term. With mathematical precision, here's how you're to calculate what the minister actually is. The wonderful thing about mathematical calculations like this is that they don't vary, they don't alter. In Paul's day, 2 2s were 4, and today 2 2s are still 4. And the office of the minister is still the same. Calculate it out. Work it out, Paul is saying. This is what the preacher is. He's the officer of Christ. He's the steward of the mystery of God. And that's how we're to think about the office. Let me point out something else. That the steward's work will be assessed. The steward's work is assessed. The work of the minister comes up for review and assessment. Now, if you look carefully at the verses, you will see that there are 3 levels on which this assessment occurs. He refers, first of all, to assessment by those that he ministers to. What we could call assessment by the people, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. He's talking about being assessed by these Corinthians in the first place. A preacher assessed by those whom he preaches to. Now, the fellow servants of the steward have a legitimate right and indeed a responsibility to judge the labors of the steward. But this was being done in a wrong and in a sinful way by the Corinthian church. There are certain guidelines and parameters that limit the judgment that is to be passed upon the ministry of the preacher, of the steward. That judgment must be passed upon this basis only: how he is conforming as a steward to the published will of the master. Every servant of God at every level in the church of Christ, in this household that Paul is picturing here, ought to know the will of God. You ought to know what the will of God is in a general and in a specific fashion. And you have a right, indeed you have a responsibility, to assess the ministry of any steward, of any preacher, and say, well, here's what God has said, now how does that man measure up? You have a responsibility to do that. But Paul says here With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. The good opinion of men was not something that Paul paid a great deal of attention to. He said in chapter 10 and the verse 33 of this epistle, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." There is a sense in which Paul set out to please all men. Then he said in Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 10, "I don't please men at all, because if I pleased men, then I wouldn't please Christ." If you put both things together and look at it in the light of what he's saying here, what he simply means is this, that ultimately, human assessment means very little. Now, he's not showing contempt for the opinion of God's people. That's not what he's doing here. He's not saying, "I don't care what you think." It's not what he's saying, because he did care. But he is pointing to and insisting upon a much more important matter, that it is not the good opinion of men that makes a good steward, nor is it conversely the bad opinion of men that makes a bad steward. The opinion of men does not dictate whether or not a preacher has been faithful to the calling that God has given. The preacher it is not his responsibility and duty, however much he has a proper calling to see to it that he works with people, and in that sense, as Paul put it, to please all men, to work with all men, to be accommodating. But there comes a point where Paul says, "I can't please men if it means I'm going contrary to the calling that Christ has given. I'm sorry, I've got to offend you. If it's a question of pleasing you and displeasing the Lord, then I'm sorry, I'm going to please the Lord and displease you." That's what Paul is saying. It doesn't matter to me. This is not what makes a good steward. And yet we are inclined to this view that a good preacher, a good minister, is one that has the good opinion of men. And by definition, a man who doesn't have that good opinion must be a bad preacher and a bad steward. But human opinion is not what counts. Many a good man has had a bad review from those that he preached to, and vice versa. Many a bad preacher has been entirely too popular. There is that assessment that he speaks of here, carried out by those who have heard him. He speaks of that assessment when he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2 in the verse 10. He says this, "Ye are," verse 9, "for ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children." They had formed an assessment of Paul's ministry. They'd witnessed it. They'd seen it. And were ready to testify that this is how he had indeed walked and preached among them. There is assessment by his hearers, but look at verse 3 and 4, you will see there is assessment by himself. "Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified." The steward has a constant responsibility to monitor his own performance against the benchmark of God's revealed purpose. You can very easily see a situation where a steward, a manager, a foreman, to use these other parallel terms, would on occasion sit down and say, "Well, now, how are we getting on? Here's the list of things that we were to attend to. Here's the duties that I have been given. How am I measuring up? Am I getting through the work? Am I carrying through the master's commands?" There is that constant duty to monitor performance on the part of a preacher against the benchmark of Scripture. Here's what God says I should be doing. Am I doing it? There is self-assessment. That is to be a matter not only for the preacher, of course, but for every Christian, but especially for the steward of the gospel. Now, there is a duty on the part of every preacher to be in the place where Paul says, I know nothing by myself. What he means by that is, I know of no great failure on my part. I'm not aware of any great shortcoming. As far as I can assess myself, I have endeavored to be faithful to the calling that God has given. That's what he's saying. And every preacher has that responsibility. Not to live and to work in such a fashion as to leave great gaping holes of disobedience and failure in his work. We must come, I must come to say I know nothing by myself. I have examined myself. I continually examine myself with the idea that I would assess how I'm doing, how I'm preaching, and if I measure up to what God requires of me. His conscience is clear, to use that expression. That's what he says here. His conscience is clear. And yet, here is the interesting thing. Even this was not the ultimate vindication of his ministry. Paul says, even this itself doesn't make me a good minister of Christ. I have worked so as to have a clear conscience. And we'll not take time to look through the references, but you find Paul repeating this on very many occasions. Before the Holy Ghost I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness. I have an all good conscience served God unto this day. Time and again Paul makes statements like this. But even that, yet am I not hereby justified? That's not what proves me a good minister of Christ. The fact that my conscience is clear, and that as far as I know, under the examination of my own heart before God, I arrive at the place where I say, yes, I am being faithful to the heavenly calling. You see how that must be a constant feature of the preacher's life. I have a duty to live like that. But ultimately, that's not what makes a good minister of Jesus Christ. Not the opinion of hearers, it's not self-assessment that vindicates the ministry. Paul says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now here is where good stewardship is determined. He that judgeth me is the Lord, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. You will recognize the theme that he turns to again. He has referred to it before. There's a day of testing coming. The Lord is the one who will judge. The Master is the one who calls the steward to account. There is a personal, direct accountability on the part of the steward to the Master. Judgment is always necessary. Whether it's the assessment of the hearers, that's necessary. Or self-assessment, that's necessary. But ultimately we must remember that our judgments are fallible. They are not absolute. And when Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time, he's not saying just shut your mind and listen to any kind of preacher that comes along. He's not saying check your brain at the door and leave it there and come in and just listen to any Tom, Dick, or Harry that stands up and says that he's a preacher and he's going to preach. It's not what he's saying. He's speaking here in an absolute sense. When you form an assessment, remember that your assessment is not absolute. It's not infallible. I can be wrong. My conscience might appear to be clear to me, but I can be wrong. You might say there's a good man and be wrong. You might say there's a bad man, and you might be wrong. We're not infallible. We don't know all the facts. Our judgment must always be made with the recognition that I cannot make absolute judgment. This is how it appears to me, and I have a responsibility to act on how it appears to me. But always remembering there's a day when the hidden things of darkness will be brought to light and everything will be judged according to what the Lord sees and knows. God will judge the labors of all His servants, but especially of His stewards. They've had responsibility given to them. They will be all the more accountable to God. To whom much has been given, of them much shall be required. Some people have the idea that they'd like to be a preacher. I remember the advice that was given to me, and I think that it picked up on the counsel that Spurgeon gave to his ministerial students. If you can do anything else, do it. There is an accountability that comes with the office that is fearful. And it comes right down to it. I am personally and directly accountable to God for my ministry. You will not give an account for that. I will. I am directly and personally answerable to God, and for that reason, I cannot be deflected from the calling that God outlines in His Word for gospel ministers. One day I'm going to give an account for how I discharged the duties that God laid upon me as a preacher. And with this thought in mind, Paul is saying, it doesn't matter what people think of me. It doesn't matter whether I'm popular. And at this point in time, he was quickly losing popularity in Corinth. Didn't bother him, because he had his eye on the day when he would give personal account to God. What happens is, you see, is that we forget that. Preacher forgets that and feels that his constituency and his mandate is to only please men. But I have a higher calling, as every preacher has. I will do all in my power to accommodate fellow servants in the household of faith. But I have a higher calling. I am answerable to God. This is what Paul is saying here. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And for that reason, much as he loved those people in Corinth, he couldn't accommodate what they wanted of him. I can't do it. I can't bring into the ministry what you would like me to bring into it, because I'm going to answer to God. No preacher who is conscious of that day, standing before an all-seeing, all-knowing God, can depart from the divine job description that has been given in the Word of God. That is his calling. That is what he must be faithful to. And only the man who is faithful to that fits into the statement that Paul makes at the end of verse 5, then shall every man have praise of God. Every faithful man. Every man that adheres to the responsibilities, God-given responsibilities of stewardship in his household, every man who lives in that way will have praise of God. For Paul, it came down to a very simple choice. The praise of men or the praise of God? Thankfully, there are circumstances where there is a people that recognize a ministry that God is pleased with and they are pleased with. Thankfully, there is a coinciding there. There is an overlap. But very often there's a choice to be made. Do I please men or do I please God? And Paul said, I am going to stand before the Lord, and therefore, because of that, I must stick to the heavenly calling that God has given. That is the function of a minister. That is the duty of a minister. There are those that will say, well, that sounds very high-handed and arrogant and all the rest of it. Well, I'm sorry for that. It's not arrogance that says it. It is rather submission to the will of God that says it. I must do as I've been commanded to do. I must think of the ministry. You must think of the ministry as God defines it. May the Lord help us to think in that way.